Matthew 27. It's going to be the toughest material out there. This is all have to do with Jesus' final hours, really. If this material doesn't shake you up, there is something desperately wrong. Because what is going on in here is some of the worst injustices ever known to mankind. I invite you sometime this week, if you have the opportunity, to do a couple of things. One is to go back and if you already own The Passion of the Christ or want to see it again in the theater, I would encourage you to go do it sometime this week because that's the material that we're covering. And I know that we went ahead and purchased it, and I know a lot of people did as well, or go out and re-rent it. This is what this material is all about. It's hard for us as we read it, especially the way Matthew presents it. He never even comes out with a very strong statement of Jesus was crucified. He never even comes out that blatantly. It's all very subtle. It's almost understated in this gospel. And I'm sure the reason why is because it's just a very horrific event. Again, there was no word to describe the pain that these people went through when they were on the cross. So they invented a word called excruciating. What does excruciating mean? Ex out of crucis, the cross. They had to actually invent a word because this torture was so painful. Invented by the Romans, this would be the definition of cruel and unusual punishment. So let's dive into this material. We also run the risk anytime we hit material that's very familiar is to not get the full impact. I also run the risk when I go through this with you, I will be going off on side tangents. I will be showing a lot of PowerPoint today, a lot of Bible passages. I do that just to fill in your notes. And just to show you how important this event is in the life of the Christian church. This is it. When you think of how much Scripture is devoted to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and what that accomplished, you find out quickly that this is the most important doctrine. Creation, well, there's a chapter in Genesis, a few varied things throughout the Old and New Testament, but not as important, not as significant of what was accomplished here on the cross. So I will be pausing on occasion. If nothing else, just try and get the picture in your head. Chapter 27, we start off with our good friend Judas. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, right there, it never occurred to me that the chief priests and elders were handing him over to the Roman government. Now, we find out in another gospel that the reason why is the Roman government had taken away the sovereign right of the nation of Israel for capital punishment. That was their way of keeping some control and not recognizing them as real people. And so because they didn't have the opportunity for capital punishment, in order to kill someone, they had to go through the Roman government to accomplish it. And I'd been taught that and I'd known that. And then someone pointed out to me, isn't it interesting that this is the one time that these people are actually going to play by the rules? How many other times throughout Scripture, so the Gospels and the book of Acts, you find out what do they do if they find someone worthy of death? What do they normally do? They get ready to pick up a rock and start throwing it. How many times does this happen? It happens all over the place. Let's see a PowerPoint, John 8. The woman caught in adultery in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And they all had rocks ready to throw at this chick. Amazing. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. That's Jesus. But Jesus hid himself from slipping away from the temple grounds. No trial, no nothing. They're just going to kill him. Happens again, John 10, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And then in the book of Acts, this is the stoning of Stephen. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Wait, they didn't have the right. This was highly illegal. And then it happened again to poor Paul. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. And then Paul says, they write about Paul, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city thinking that he was dead. Isn't that amazing that the one time they decide to follow the rules is with Jesus Christ? Coincidence? I think not. This has been planned since the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world. Interesting that they just didn't, at that point, in that area, pick up rocks and kill him on the site. They needed to crucify him in order to fulfill prophecy Exactly. I just found that interesting. Judas. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 coins to the chief priest and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." The NIV translators, along with most evangelical Christians, from what I can gather, like the fact of this, he was seized with remorse. Well, that's not entirely accurate. Another word that you can use in the exact same place would be Judas repented. Now that throws everything out of whack, doesn't it? That just changes the whole thing. Because if you say Judas repented, goes back and says, "I've betrayed innocent blood," is that the truth? Yeah, and he wants to make amends for that. All of a sudden, we get into the sticky situation of, is Judas saved? And the answer to that question is, die and tell me about it. Come back in a dream and let me know if Judas is up there, okay? Because I can't tell you the answer to this. Judas, at this point, if I was a pastor just evaluating this material, I would be hard-pressed to say that he wasn't saved. But yet at the same time, Jesus last week said it would have been better if this man wouldn't have been born. Now, what does that mean? Is that just a sentence of eternal damnation? I don't know. I don't know if I can equate that. So people are going to always debate whether or not Judas is saved or not. Long sermons have been preached about, was Judas's repentance sincere? That scares me. Whenever I start evaluating the sincerity of someone's repentance, I start getting into trouble. I essentially become God. That's dangerous. So I refuse to do it. Call me a heretic, throw tomatoes at me. I don't care. All I know is that Judas, if nothing else, changes his mind. At the best, he actually repented. Goes back and throws it. He knows that betrayal of innocent blood is important. He's probably remembering back to Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Yeah, that's maybe what's going through his mind. All I know is that he did that. Yes. Well, I guess it depends upon your death. Yeah, repentance can just be a change of mind. It does not. We just don't know his eternal salvation. And one of the reasons why this also gets sticky is this used to be a proof text to verify that anyone who committed suicide was damned to hell. Why is that? Judas killed himself. Boom. Instant death. If you grew up in the Catholic Church, you probably heard sermons about that. If you killed yourself, suicide, that means you're automatically damned to hell. Unfortunately, there is no scripture passages to verify that. What takes you to hell and what takes you to heaven? It matters not the death you have. It matters what person you are putting your faith, trust, and hope in at the point of death. Does that mean that someone could come to the point of despair and do something irrational and sin before ultimately dying and killing themselves? Is that sin forgivable? Yes. Now, when someone does commit suicide, sometimes it is because they have a lack of faith and hope and trust. So you come to me and ask me, if someone commits suicide, are they saved or not? I couldn't tell you. I have to know the person. I'd have to be God, essentially, because I don't know what was happening. I don't know what their faith system really was. Now, if you come up to me and say, "Hey, I'm thinking about killing myself. Is that a sin?" Heck yeah, that's a sin. And I'll tell you to your face, and I'll do everything in my power to make sure you don't go through with such a ridiculous act. I'll do everything to make sure that doesn't happen. So Judas goes back and says, "I've repented." Where his faith is at, I could not tell you. But it's these words that caused the consternation. If these words weren't recorded, that he repented, there would be no discussion. We would probably all believe that he was damned to hell. But this is where it gets sticky. What is that to us? They replied, "That's your responsibility." These pastors were quite compassionate, as you can see. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. Acts chapter 1 records more detail. I don't think it's different. I think it's just more details about what happened. Acts chapter 1. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. What most people seem to think happened is that when he went to go hang himself, the rope snapped, or his head popped off, and then he fell in, and he died. That's what we're thinking. There's only one other recorded time of someone who killed himself in the Bible, and that's next slide. Richard! 2 Samuel. With Ahithophel. Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed. He saddled his donkey, set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order, and then he hanged himself. The only two recorded suicides in the Bible. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." Oh, good, they have some scruples. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. So back in those days, if you wanted a Jewish funeral, you had to be a Jewish person, then you could, you know, be buried. If not, you would all just be tossed into an open, you know, common grave. That is why the place has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 coins, they set the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded him. Direct fulfillment of prophecy. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Another dagger into the heart of anyone that still believes that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He did it several times. One right here to Pilate. This is referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. "In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." He did so. He made the confession that he was the Son of God. To keep that tucked away. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Why didn't Jesus respond? Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Interesting. He was silent against the charges. Again, I think at a moment's notice, Jesus could have done something really cool and changed the course of history by not dying. But that's not what he was there for. His purpose was to die. His purpose was to save. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast, the Passover feast, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Strangely enough, we have no other outside witness to this custom except for the four Gospels. But all four Gospels record it. And these are history books, so we take it as truth. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. We find out a little bit more from Barabbas from the other Gospels. It was a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Did I include the Luke one? No, I didn't, because it's the same passage. He's an insurrectionist, which means he's a political prisoner. He's a rabble-rouser, a riot maker, and he also kills people. Pilate is a shrewd politician. He knows what's going on. He knows that this guy's innocent. If you ever want a fascinating study of Pilate, go through the Gospels, every single one of them, and find out what they say about it. Pilate did not want to kill Jesus. He did not want to sentence him to death. And so he tried everything in his power to make sure it didn't happen. First thing on his list was, hey, let's just release a person. I'll ask who they want who they want to have released. And I know for a fact they're going to choose Jesus. He's meek, he's mild, he heals, the people love him. And is that what happened? No. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. Side note takes place here in verse 19. This is unique to Matthew. No other gospel writer records this. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife, who we find out from Josephus, her name was Procula, sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Question gets begged again. Why did Matthew see fit to put this into the gospel? It really doesn't advance any storyline. The only thing it serves to do is heighten the tension and conflict that's going on in Pilate. I think that's an important thing as you see what takes place. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. I'm going to come back to this because I'm going to hit a little bit later on. I want to talk about this crowd and who's in it. That's important. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered him, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." Pilate is actually taking a key from his own, from the people that he's ruling. We don't believe Pilate's a Jew in any way, shape, or form. We don't know if the wife became a convert, but Deuteronomy has this very interesting thing. Oh, no, I guess I didn't write that down. You can write it on your thing, Deuteronomy 21:6, on what to do if someone is found dead. They have to kill a red heifer and then say that they washed their hands. Isn't it interesting? This whole chapter is filled with irony. Really is. So many ironic things take place in this chapter. Isn't it interesting? He's washing his hands of this man's blood, but it's not going to take the stain away. And isn't it interesting, the only thing that could take the stain away is this man's blood. Isn't that ironic? Don't you think? A little too ironic. I'm sorry, I just had to throw that in there. I know Rich hates that song, so. But it's interesting that he does this. Now, I'm just going to keep going. Because I'm not going to hammer Pilate. I really am not. Pilate has it bad. Pilate's in a bad spot. He is the governor of this rebellious group. He's been put there, and there's already been uprisings and insurrections and killings and murders, and he's been told by Herod, if you don't take care of the situation down, if you don't get control, I'm going to come in and ship you off. So Pilate knows, if I have one more outburst, I'm gone. He's trying to hold it all together. I think we've all been in positions like that, when the pressure is just really on top of us. And sometimes we end up taking the easy way out. Pilate had it difficult. And then add to it his wife. He's sending him messages. "I'm having dreams. Don't do it." He's getting pressure all over the place. Verse 25. Your verse that got pulled out of The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson because of its use in anti-Semitism. Verse 25, all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's talk about this crowd. Who was this crowd? I don't think it was. I don't think it was the crowd that praised him the week before. And I think I can prove that by Scripture. Now, I don't have solid proof, but I think there is something going on here. Mark 15:11. This is what we just read earlier. The chief priests stirred up the crowd. How can the chief priests stir up a crowd that's sympathetic to the person there? When was this whole trial thing taking place? Was there a notice that went out? I think that if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, I think you came to town on Friday and you were shocked because you didn't know that all this stuff had just taken place. I think that this crowd was strategically placed there by the chief priests. And I think that Mark 5, and also, this is what, I'm not going to go into this because I don't find many anti-Semitic Christians. I just don't. If you are a true Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're a follower of a Jew. The first Christians in this world were Jews. So if you don't like the Jewish people, you don't like Jesus. Not a good thing. And then Paul develops this beautifully. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Keep going. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name, the faith that comes through him, that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Keep going. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. What? Wait a second. Are they not holding? Is Peter not holding this group responsible? No. He's saying you acted in it as ignorance, as did your leaders. There's no anti-Semitism here. But this is how it was fulfilled, how God fulfilled what he foretold through the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. Yes, what?
But the leaders, when he admitted to the chief priest that he was the Son of God. So they couldn't say that they really didn't know. Maybe the ones who were attending didn't know. Not everybody was there.
Yeah, we also know that not everyone was there. Yeah, but we do know that they killed him.
Right.
But we also know that later, the Jewish evangelists and Paul never hold them in such a way that they should be punished for what they've done. Every time you hear them addressing them, they're doing it out of love, saying, hey, you really got to take a look at this. Then also, yeah, repent then and turn to God. He's not saying, and because of this, I'm going to come and kill all of you because you killed Jesus. Which is, that's how this verse has been used over and over again throughout history. They say, the Jews are Christ killers, so we must punish them back. Can't find any proof of that. All you can find throughout the New Testament is them always giving constant opportunity after opportunity. Yes? Oh, I know the Jew. Yeah, and I think the people that were there were. I think they were paid. That's just my personal opinion. I think the chief priest woke up some of their buddies and said, "You got to come to this because we got to put the pressure on, and we can't let the crowd in." And so I think they were. That's just my personal opinion. I don't know if that's true or not. But you cannot hold that. You cannot go to them and say because they crucified Christ, they are damned to hell. Period. There's no chance for them. Peter's constantly doing it. And then look, Paul in Romans 11 is the definitive thing that lets you know that just because you're a Jewish person doesn't mean that you're automatically damned. He says, I asked them, did God reject his people? By no means. He develops the whole chapter of Romans 11 is devoted to him making sure that Christians still gave the opportunity to Jewish people so that they might be saved. Never did they go after him and attack him. So, just for your thought, just for your knowledge, I usually don't see much anti-Semitism from the church. I don't see churches being anti-Semitic. Now, maybe I'm naive and maybe I just don't see it. But here, there you go. There's your ironclad statements to make sure that you can never say, go up to a Jewish person. And the fact that the blood was on them and their children, that was a select group of Jewish leaders. And they did it out of ignorance. And if you want to put anyone else in the mix, if you want to crucify anyone else for the death of Christ, then I'll raise my hand. Because that was my sins that put him there. This was no accident. It was not just unfortunate circumstances that got him there. This was the vehicle of God's redemption for the whole human race because of our sin. And if they didn't call for his crucifixion, Christ would have. If the Roman soldiers were unable to pound the nail, I think Jesus would have picked up the hammer. He had to go through with this. There was no other way. That's why he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there another way? No, there is no other way. This is the only way. Pilate has Jesus flogged. Just to make sure that everyone's on the same page, I know I've spoken about what a flogging is, but just so you have the information, of flogging was very accurately depicted in the Passion of the Christ. And it is, actually, I don't think the Passion of the Christ went that far. Everyone says the Passion of the Christ was all bloody and gory and it was, you know, gratuitous violence. No, it didn't go far enough. It didn't. It was horrible. They would take a man and put a stump, and they would have him put his hands on the stump, and they would take the lashes and they would embed in them bone and glass and pottery. And when they hit them, it was just like the movie showed. Huge chunks of flesh would be ripped out. It would often wrap around their body, and then they would pull, and as it was unwinding, it would just shred it. The reason why we know that is because that's what Josephus talks about, that often after a flogging, you could actually see the person's intestines and bowels. Often people died in the floggings. Pilate was smart. He knew if he died in the flogging, he's not responsible. It was the dumb Roman soldier. He was too strong. They killed him that way. But Jesus. Yeah. And floggings, just for your information, was 39 lashes. So I was 40, but Roman soldiers couldn't count very well. So they always stopped at 39 to make sure that they didn't break the law. It was absolutely brutal. And isn't that interesting? Just in one quick sentence, I don't even think Matthew could have even gone into detail if he tried. It's horrible. And the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, which, of course, if any of the blood had started to coagulate on his clothes, it ripped everything open brand new. They put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on them, and they led him away to crucify him. Isn't that ironic? The Roman soldiers putting a staff and a crown. I mean, the irony is just overwhelming. The thorn, the crown of thorns, was probably just a decoration. The guy probably twisting the thorns probably got cut up himself, which is why I believe they beat him on the head. I don't think they beat him on the head to beat him on the head. I believe they beat him on the head so the crown of thorns could get embedded. And that's where most of your blood vessels are at, is in your forehead and in your scalp. And the blood that's now pouring in your eyes and the sweat and everything and the pain is just too much. And they're going above and beyond the call of duty. Isn't it interesting? Yeah. One other thing, we also have a idea that there's a possibility at this point this is where they pulled his beard out. One of the prophets writes that they plucked out my beard in the same area that they're talking about his death. Some people believe that at this point they're yanking out his beard. Yeah.
It almost seems that the hatred that men have for God is being spent on him.
Yeah. And just the cruelty of man.
Yeah.
Man is just a cruel, evil being. And here are these guys. They're following their duties. They're, you know, they're doing what is told to them. Wow. I'm going to see one of them change. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. Do I have Acts 13:1 up here, Rich? I do. Some people believe that this is the same. Simeon and Simon, just one letter off. It's probably... The way they spelled it. We don't know if this Simeon called Niger was the same guy, but that's why there's the belief that this was a black man. But we don't know if that's actually true or not. We don't know if it's the same guy. And Simeon called Niger. Niger just means black. I don't know if that means he was black or that's just what his name was. But that's where that tradition and legend comes from. Did it actually happen? We don't know. Simon was there. He was a Jew. He was there for Passover. And they forced him to carry the cross. At this point, we think it's just the cross beam, not the full cross. We don't know, though. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. If you translated skull, crania, into Latin, you get Calvaria. Calvary. That's why we say that Jesus died on Calvary. That would be the Latin way of saying it. He died at Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And isn't that ironic? Here they are, probably throwing dice, maybe sticks, we don't know. But they want Jesus' garments. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that the very thing we want? The very thing we want is Christ's garments.
Well,
Christ's washing.
Was woven
Yeah. Another gospel writer talks about how it was a seamless robe. Some people tie that back into Joseph, the amazing technicolor dream coat. That may be a mistranslation. Some people believe that Joseph had a seamless robe, and that was a prefigurement of what was happening here. But yeah, they wanted his garment. I find it ironic. You don't have to throw dice or cast lots for his garments now. They're free. Give them to anyone that wants them. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Other gospel writers, the slight different wording happens in others. Forgot which one that says it the best, but we believe it said Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. If you ever seen something that says I-N-R-I, that's where that comes from. That's the Latin, Jesus Nazarene Rex Yehudian. I don't speak Latin very well, but I kind of know the first letters. I-N-R-I. That's where that came from. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was written in three languages. You want to know who wrote it? Pilate. And it's funny because I looked at the other gospel writer. I didn't put it up here. I don't know why. The other gospel writer said that Pilate had someone write it for him. And I looked at that. Went back to the original. No. It actually said that Pilate himself. Pilate himself wrote it. Then there's a big brouhaha. Everyone's saying, no, say that he only claimed to be the King of the Jews. And what was Pilate's response? What I've written, I've written. Man, Pilate is an interesting character. You wonder, don't you think? You wonder. He's been pushed around, and you wonder if maybe all this has happened. Maybe he's a believer. I don't know. You just don't know. But interesting, Jesus Nazareth, King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Find out from, I believe it's Luke, that one of the robbers actually came to faith. 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others. Isn't that interesting? They're actually, finally, admitting that he saved other people. Wow. But they're not there. They're not there. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God," in the same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it ironic that the very thing that they were asking would be the very thing that could damn them? That the only way that he could save others is by not saving himself. Very ironic. Keep your finger here. Flip to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Maybe you've heard these words before, but isn't it interesting? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night I'm not silent, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Interesting. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Isn't that interesting? His bones aren't broken, though. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. When David wrote this psalm, crucifixion hadn't even been invented. Whoa. Hadn't even been invented yet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Interesting. Was Jesus the fulfillment of all the Old Testament said? Yeah. You can't deny it. Just read it. Just read it. We go back. The death of Jesus. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Do you have any notes on what the sixth hour and the ninth hour are? Noon to three. Right, yeah. Noon to three. That was the Roman watches that they had. So the sixth hour started at noon. That's why I never understood why we had Good Friday services at night. I think the reason why is because we want to simulate the darkness that's about to come on the earth. This happened at noon. Noon. Wow. About the ninth hour. Oh, yeah. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Some people say, wow, an eclipse. Impossible. It was Passover. It was a full moon. Kind of hard to have a full moon and eclipse at the same time. Can't do it. Huh. Darkness. What does that symbolize? If you were a Jewish person, you would know these Old Testament scripture passages. Amos 8, 9. And that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at... Wow. You're getting the feeling here? This has all been set up. Oh, go back. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And darkness was a symbol of God's judgment and wrath. That's what Joel 2:2 says. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. And then Joel 2:31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is why, in Zephaniah 1, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. This is where, during these 3 hours, this is where most people, all theologians have come to the conclusion that this is when God turned his back and poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. When Jesus was praying in the garden, if there's any other way, I'm sure the crucifixion was there in his mind, but that was nothing compared to the pain that he was now experiencing during these 3 hours of total, complete abandonment of God. Don't ask me how. I don't know how God in the flesh cannot still be with God the Father. I have no idea. If you hear a pastor tell you how it's done, run for the hills. We have no idea how in the world there was the separation. But we do know a couple of things. That Jesus, when he died, it said that he took on the sins of the world. Man, that's a cliche, isn't it? The sins of the world. No. Let's make it more specific. Died for your sins. Don't even say sins. You know what you've done in your life. You know the junk you've done. That's what he died for. It wasn't generic. It wasn't some ethereal concept he died for. He died for everything that you have done in the past that is sinful. He died for everything that you are going to do today. And he has died for everything that you will do even until the rest of your life. That's what this is meaning. The entire sins of the world. Now, I don't know how that works, but the writers say that he was made sin for us. And can God look upon something that is pure evil? He has to turn his back. He promised it from the beginning. There will come a day that I will judge sin. There will come a day when I will be wrathful and vengeful against sin. These 3 hours. As he's hanging. As he's dying. As he's asphyxiating. Romans 3:25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He is now punishing Jesus for every sin that had committed since the foundation of the world. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. If you want to know the most important part of the crucifixion, it's right here. Every sin that has ever been committed or will be committed is being paid for. It said that it was nailed to the cross. You may not be able to see it with his outstretched arms and the blood pouring down those wooden beams, but it's there between the hand and the wood. Sins. Your sins and mine. And over those sins is being poured out blood, covering it. He cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some people misheard. Some of those standing there heard him. They said he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Boy, they don't need Elijah to save him. They need God to save him. They need Jesus to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. I saw it in Starbucks. I wanted to go to it, but I don't know if it's already taken place. Big debate. Was Jesus' death literal? Or was it kind of a spiritual death? Two Christians, apparently, debating this topic. Do you hear any sensationalizing in this gospel? Do you hear any sensationalizing of the death of Christ? No, that's almost what makes us immune to what's going on. That almost makes us, we read it and we almost just gloss right over it, and we're missing all the brutality that's taking place. Because when you're crucified, when you have this, when you're hanging there, you're dying. You can't breathe. You're in a constant state of inhale. And you have to push up on your feet in order to exhale. There's so much about this that is painful and horrible. No sensationalizing. Now, if it was a legend, maybe you'd expect some. If it was a myth, maybe there'd be a lot more to it. But the gospel writers just simply report what's happening. And he's now dead. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. We would have probably never caught the significance of this if it wasn't for the writer of Hebrews, a very Jewish person. Some people believe it's Paul. I don't. Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain." The curtain has been opened, ripped from top to bottom. And it's a veil, right? One of those nice little thin, you know, like you see someone getting married, a wedding veil, a nice thin veil was ripped. Oh, 18 inch thick. Now, come on, 18 inch, what about, there's 12? 18 inch thick. Yeah. That's rather thick, ripped. Top to bottom. Not bottom to top. Top to bottom. God's doing this. And we all seem to come to the conclusion, and rightly so, that this is to allow us to enter into the Holy of Holies. We can now come into the presence of God. But when you press Jewish scholars, you know what they say? They say that this event probably never happened. But if it did, the major significance would be God came out. God came out. He's not in a temple. He's not in his church. He doesn't sit around and wait for someone to show up so that he can do church. It said he came out and entered into all of us. Wow. I didn't have time to put this in PowerPoint, but if you put on your notes Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it talks about when they were doing a lot of evangelism, there was a whole mess of priests that became believers. Wouldn't it be an interesting thing if you were the priest on duty when that happened? Would that shake you up? Yeah, it'd shake you up. It's speculation. It's probably wrong. But can't fix it. They did. They repaired it, and they continued to go on until 70 AD. Verse 52 and 53. During Halloween, you should read this to your kids. Man, this is good stuff. Only Matthew records this. No other gospel writer does. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That's cool. What is the theological significance of that? I have no clue. But dang, that's interesting. It was prophesied. Them dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. Yeah. Now, the way the NIV translators translate this, it sounds like an earthquake happened, the tomb split open, these dead people came back to life, and then they hung around for 3 days until after the resurrection. You could also translate it that at this point, the tombs didn't open up, but they opened up at the resurrection during that earthquake. All I know is that would freak me out if Uncle Joe came knocking on my door. Aren't you dead? I think that would have been cool if someone like Abraham would start walking around. Who are you? I'm Abraham. No, you're not. I think that would just... it's cool. I'm sorry, I don't mean to make light of this because we are in some very sensitive material, but come on now, that's cool. That's cool. This is, you know, Revenge of the Mummy. Scooby-Doo. Where's Scooby at this point? Zoinks! All right. I don't know. So anyway, we know that this spectacular thing happened. Now, verse 54, here we go. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, do you have a text note there on the word son? A son, that's Yeah, that's baloney. That's baloney. There is, the word A does show up there, but it shows up all over the place. So that's just the way it was written. So it wasn't that they were like, wow, he was a really cool son of God. No, they were exclaiming. This was the phraseology of how they would confess the faith. Isn't that ironic? The very people that kill him are believing in him. The very people that brutally murdered him are now believing him. And isn't it interesting that Jesus came to the lost people of Israel, to his own house? And who is the first convert? A Roman centurion. Man, that's ironic. Burial of Jesus. As evening approached, there came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. It's another guy. I wish we had more info on him. We only have a little bit. Here it is up on PowerPoint. I'm sorry. Yeah, let me talk about this. Oh, I missed that. Yes. Sorry, verse 55. Many women were there watching from a distance. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that ironic? Because back then, women were just property. Men is where it was at. And who were the people they're following? The women. Man, that's funny. And who's there? They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene. We know nothing else about Mary Magdalene except for Luke 8:2. If you want to look at it, you can. We just know that Jesus cast out demons from her. She was not a prostitute. Well, she could have been a prostitute, but we don't know. We just know she was demon-possessed. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And the mother of Zebedee's sons, isn't that interesting? Because you got to wonder if Matthew's doing that to highlight. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor. And what is it that you want? He asked. Next slide. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." I'm just curious. I don't know if it happened, but I wonder if at that point she figured out what she was really asking. I don't know. All right. Joseph of Arimathea shows up. Here's some passages on Joseph. there's a man named Joseph, a member of the... He's a member of the council. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Wait a second. Weren't they the people that just sentenced him to death? Yeah. A good and upright man. Mark 14. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Begs the question. What was Joseph doing? We believe Joseph wasn't there. Luke 23. He had not consented to their decision and action. He came from Judea, from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. One final thing that just throws the monkey into the wrench, or the wrench into the works, whatever. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. Man, isn't that interesting? We also find out that it was two people that actually showed up. Joseph and another guy by the name of Nicodemus, who was also a secret disciple of Jesus, a member of the council. When you say John 3:16, that's the stuff that was written, spoken for Nicodemus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. What would have happened if Jesus' body was not claimed? He would have hung there, but they would have pulled him down eventually and thrown him into a common grave. Kind of hard to prove a resurrection with a common grave, huh? Isn't it convenient? Isn't it coincidental? Jesus is going to get his own grave? Wow. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Another gospel writer talks a whole lot about how Pilate's first response was he was shocked that he was dead, and because they were going to go and break the bones of the knee. That's how you kill a person on the cross fast. They can't breathe. They'll die within a matter of 3 or 4 minutes. But the centurion didn't break the legs of Jesus because it was written that no bones should be broken. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it ironic that a centurion decided to disobey the direct order of his superior? Man.
Yeah, wow.
Right, right. But isn't it interesting that a Roman soldier was fulfilling prophecy? What a coincidence. Isn't that nice? Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he'd cut out from the rock. The only way you can get your own new tomb is if you happen to have just a wee bit of cash on you. Why was it that Jesus had to be crucified between two thieves and buried in a rich man's tomb? Because it was prophesied. Isaiah 53. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isn't that coincidental? Isn't that amazing? Joseph took the body, wrapped cleanly, and placed it in his own tomb that he cut out of the... He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Blows the hole in the theory that they got lost. Like, oh, I wonder what tomb Jesus was buried in. They were there. They saw the whole thing. The guard at the tomb, the next day... The one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Isn't that ironic? What were the disciples doing that? Were the disciples going around to everyone saying, no, don't worry, don't worry. In 3 days, he's going to be back to life. We believe it. We trust it. We think this is going to happen. Now, where do we find the disciples? Hiding. And these people that are antagonistic to the faith know the faith better than the people... Isn't that ironic? So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. I would love that job. Guarding a dead man. Don't move! Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, then the last deception would be worse than the first. This next phrase is also interesting, which causes Pilate to become even more multidimensional. Take a guard, Pilate answered, which may or may not be how it was actually said. If I wanted a wooden translation, I could say, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. That kind of changes it. It almost gives the impression that Pilate's like, go for it. Good luck. You make it as secure as you can. Because there is no grave that can hold Jesus. It's speculation. I'm probably wrong. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This is a guard, high-trained individuals. They wrapped a cord around it, sealed it with wax to make sure that no one would come and break it. If you broke the Roman seal, what was the penalty? Oh, you guys are so good. What would happen if a Roman soldier deserts the post of the man he's guarding?
Death.
If he falls asleep, death. Who came back from the grave? Jesus. I tell you, chapter 27 has got to be one of the most ironic chapters in all of Scripture. And it's just fascinating. This is it. You've got to understand 27. If you understand this, you understand all of Christianity. Don't make it generic. Don't let the cliche come out of your tongue. Jesus died for my sins. Wow, that. Do you know what you're saying? Do you understand what that means? That is packed with so much. And it wasn't that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He did, don't get me wrong. But he died specifically to bring us individually into a relationship with God. The offer's for you. Your sins can be there too. You can have his garments. You can be among the privileged, the women and the Gentiles that come to faith. This offer is for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh man, I couldn't imagine the pain. I couldn't imagine being without you, Lord. I couldn't imagine what took place. This is difficult material because of all the implications that are there. And Lord, I know that we are supposed to preach you and you crucified, but I know that I've turned it into a cliche, that I've not let that material sink in. And I know that this week I need to ponder that when you died, it was horrible. And when you were abandoned, it was the greatest pain ever imagined. And we know that this had to happen. All throughout this, Lord, we see you lining up history for this exact moment in time. Everything spoken of through the prophets, climaxing, swirling around in one magnificent chapter. Lord, maybe we need your garments. Thank you that we do not have to gamble for them. We don't have to cast lots for them. We don't need to try and fight for them, Lord. You simply give it. We look at that torn curtain and we see you come out. We look at the cross and there between his hand and the wood are my sins. The times that I've lied. The times that I have betrayed my friends. The times that I've stolen. The times when I haven't taken responsibility for my actions. The times when I thought of other things than you. The times when I've hurt other people. The times when I've called other people names. The times that I've gossiped. I couldn't even count it, Lord. If you asked me to count all the sins that I've done, I wouldn't be able to do it. And yet you died for them. You died for every single one of them. Lord, during this time, that's where we need to go. We need to go to the cross. Because some of us are struggling. We're trying to live our lives without you. And we're not going to be able to do it, Lord. We are trying to gain spirituality without sitting at the foot of the cross a little bit. Seeing what that means. We wear it around our neck. We put it on our communion tables. But when we take a look at it today, may we see that that is the very instrument that brought us into salvation. It hurts to know, Lord, that it was my sin that put you there. And may I take responsibility for my actions to say that I put Jesus up on the cross. And let me, with a sense of irony, say, let your blood be on me. Let that irony come through, that your blood can cleanse, washes me clean, brings me back to a relationship with the Father. Thank you so much, Lord. We could spend eternity thanking you, and it wouldn't be enough. We could ponder forever this great mystery, and we'll never be able to get it. So in faith, Lord, we turn to you. Lord, if we are in need of your blood, if we are in need of your garments, if we are in need of washing our hands to make us clean, then we come to you. We acknowledge you as our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.